And they come into our heart. They come in here, and then the heart kind of refracts them out. It's like a lens. And out here on the other side comes emotions. And what else? Actions and reason or thinking. Okay. We did also, although some of the inner workings here can be somewhat mysterious, we did give priority to one central part of this set of optics here at the middle. And what was that central thing that functions to really refract out? God's love? Could be. Could be God's love. I think it'd be better to say we're hoping it's God's love. But it is. It's love. Right? Describe some of those options. What kinds of... Well, let's ask the question first, and you can answer again. What's the kind of love that makes our hearts operate properly? God love. What other options are there? Self-love. And then yesterday we talked about maybe a specific kind of self-love, which is bitterness. Yeah. And that's the work we've been doing so far. We're looking at these different kinds of love. God love is the kind of love that sets our hearts straight, allows us to see clearly. It helps our hearts to function the way they're designed to function. There's other options. We can't have self-love here. That's going to twist what comes out over here. They're not going to work well. There's resentment, and that gets in the way of neighbor love. And tonight, there's a third option, a third bridge toward God love, and that bridge is love of kingdom. Okay, love of God's kingdom. And the barrier is love of world. So it's kingdom and it's world. By way of an introduction, I just want us to think about this phrase here for a little while. Their heart wasn't in it. Say somebody's heart wasn't in it. It's kind of a way of saying that somebody's going through the motions, but they're not giving it their best effort. And as a teacher, sometimes I see this. In the classroom context, you can see when a student's heart isn't in it. You know, I say a few words, they scratch a few things down on paper, they check a few boxes, and if they get the right boxes checked, I give them this little piece of paper that tells them that they've done these things, they've completed the course, they give a little bit of money, and there's a grade. And then there's this little exchange for a grade on paper, and they get a few credits on the transcript. And it's like, all right, wow, that wasn't everything I hoped for. Their heart wasn't in it. And that's a challenge as a teacher. You want their hearts to be in it, because you know that when their hearts are in it, they're going to learn, they're going to change, and that's what we're here for after all, right? And there can be surprises. There can be surprises depending how much heart a student brings to the classroom. And I love these surprises. Students with low ability, right, like maybe even learning disability, they can come into the classroom, but they make up for it with heart. It's all heart. And they improve far more than the students with high ability and no heart. And it's so much fun to watch. It's so satisfying. They just bring heart to it, even if there's not just the raw ability there. And that's what makes it worthwhile as a teacher in the classroom. Improvement, heart, not just ability. Not just ability. And if a student has their heart in it, it draws out the best in the teacher. It draws out the best in the student, too. It's really rewarding for both then. A second little anecdote here about this thing of having our heart in it. There was these miners out in the days of the mid-1800s in the gold rush out in the Midwest. And they settled their hearts on this mountain. They had a claim on it, or at least a portion of the face of this mountain. They had a claim on that thing, and they had their heart set on gold in this mountain. It's made of granite. They were on a budget. There's only two of them. They were pretty determined. They had their hearts in it. They were only able to scrape together enough money for a steel chisel, a hammer, the old sledgehammer, a big chisel. It's a big, long thing, some dynamite and shovels. And here we go, sheer granite face. And one would put this chisel on his shoulder like this, and the other one would be behind him with the sledgehammer and just up and hammer. And they'd form this arc of holes, you know, about this big, just enough to get into. And they'd have to chisel these holes in every 6 or 8 inches, and then they'd stuff them with dynamite and blast, clear away the rubble, two or maybe 3 feet, and it's solid granite. And then they do it again. One would hold the chisel, and they'd smash their way in, and then dynamite 2 or 3 feet of progress. And a number of days or weeks later, you know, they progress into the face of this thing, and there's not enough light anymore to see the end of their chisel. So they don't know where to swing to hit this thing. And they found that if the person who's holding this chisel would put his thumb over the end of the chisel and press down really hard, it turns a little white, you know, and then there's just enough light there by the lamp, they could see the glint of that fingernail on the end of this thing. And then he could swing, and as the swing came up, you pull your thumb aside, and he has his aim, bam. And it worked. And they learned how to trust each other, you hope, right? And they kept on progressing into the mountain, the man holding the chisel with his thumb over the end of it, reflecting just enough light to make a target, pulls the thumb of it, whack, and there's another one. They got in sync after a while, and it worked pretty good. Pound, dynamite, blast, clear, 30 feet, 40 feet, 50 feet. Their heart was in it. Their heart was in it. And I don't actually know if they found gold or not. But you got to give it to them. They wanted treasure. That was all heart, we say. Whatever this thing was they were after, they longed for it more than they wanted relief from the discomfort or the potential risk of losing their thumb. They wanted that. You got to wonder, what did they want? Was it wealth? Probably. Was it accomplishment? Maybe recognition? It's a little hard to say. Finding new limits? Maybe. I don't know. Whatever it was, their hearts were in, and they were all in to go through that. Do you see the difference? Their heart wasn't in it. Their hearts were in it. Okay? So let's take that and pivot over a little bit here with me. Our hearts, like these miners at least, our hearts love a good treasure. They form attachments to treasure. They root themselves in treasure, in things we find valuable. And the things that we find valuable shape and nourish and change the things we love. Given, you know, this is a priority, the things we love, we care about that, right? Guard your heart, because in it are these spring the issues of life, all of that. That's there. We got to care about what we love. And I'm saying that the things that we treasure shape the things we love. And if we're going to change the things we love, it's going to change all of this too. That's all downstream. The treasure of our loves shapes how we respond. Now, Jesus says in Matthew 6:21 that where our treasure is, there will your heart be also. Treasure. Army hearties. Treasure. Hoards of gold and mountains of silver, doubloons and piles of diamonds. People fight over treasure. People make their life work treasure. They go on expeditions to cover it. They take risks for it. And some of our best childhood dreams are enchanted by treasure, the possibility of finding it maybe in our backyard. Notice what Jesus does here. Where your treasure is, there is your heart also. there's these two things. There's the treasure, and there's the heart. The heart is rooted in its treasure, and our hearts move toward their treasure. They want that treasure. They draw from their treasure nourishment, and nothing is going to keep them away from it. And part of what, at least in the strict sense, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In the strict sense here anyway, there might be exceptions, but you could even say that every heart has one. It's not if your treasure, you know, there's no if there. It's just where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We've all got one. The question then becomes, what's in the treasure chest? What's the treasure? What's that heart wanting? What's it rooted in? What's it seeking? So here we begin to see, like, there's different kinds of things our hearts can take root in and treasure. And different hearts tend to treasure different sorts of things. We respond to different sorts of things. And here I'm just going to start to draw. Now, maybe it's going to be purple roots tonight. I'm going to start to draw some roots here. Well, we know this. The different hearts treasure different kinds of things. Some of us really treasure our personal history. And it's nothing going to be make us more afraid, say, than losing that personal history. So that's one thing we could treasure, a personal history. We could treasure our work. We could treasure a variety of experiences or knowledge or music or art. And these can be good things. Don't hear me wrong. These are God's good gifts to us. We can treasure relationships we have and communities that we belong to, practices, habits, little tiny rituals that we just love them. We can treasure these things. And again, I don't think these are necessarily bad things in and of themselves. They can be good. And these treasures, these things, they shape what we love. So it occurs to me here, we've got these hearts, they treasure things, that shapes their loves, right? It occurs to me that there's two kinds of treasures in the world. And here's where it blur this a little bit more, but it's helpful to make the clarifying distinction. There's two kinds of treasures that our hearts tend toward. We treasure the kingdom of God, or we treasure the world. And the health of our hearts and of our communities depends on what treasure our hearts draw from. So we'll begin here with setting our heart on the kingdom of God. And again, this is a prominent theme of Scripture where God asks for a responding love from his people. He asks for the love of the people. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Treasure me. All right? He wants to be their treasure, his people's treasure. And that's possible. That's possible. He wants to be our treasure, and that's possible. He makes that possible because he loves us and makes us his treasure. And what he says, this is what he says to them directly way back in Deuteronomy 7:6. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. And catch this language. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. He treasures us. And he loves us. And when he treasures us in that kind of way, it allows this responding treasuring from us. We can begin to treasure and love and respond to him as well. We loved him because he first loved us, John says. And here, immediately, I throw out that word love. You can conjure up all kinds of images. What do we mean by love? This is not that weak you do you kind of love we talked about yesterday. It's not that kind of love, that weak, thin kind of love. There's a lot in our hearts that needs to change. And God knows that if all he offered was that you do you kind of love, that could be deadly for us. Because he knows that this, what we need here is a strong love, a determined love that's not satisfied until our hearts treasure him. That's what's going to give us life. So we make God our treasure. He makes us his treasure. We make him our treasure. But I can find all of this treasuring God. Good, you know, that's great. I encourage it. But I find this can be a little bit elusive, you know, a little hard to get a hold of. How do I know if I'm doing that? How does that look? What's that like? So I want to drive this down to a little bit more practical level here. And here's where these biblical writers, they use this phrase, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. It's this place of God's reign. It's the place that God gets what he longs for. It's holiness. It's the law of God tells us something about what the kingdom of God is like. And in the kingdom of God, there's whole life flourishing for us as creatures. That's shalom. There's justice and there's mercy and there's sacrificial service. There's right relationship and there's friendship and there's love. Okay? We can start to put some taproots down here, can't we? I mean, here's justice, let's say, and shalom and flourishing. We can keep going here, just getting a few down. This is the kingdom of God, and this is a major, major theme. When Jesus comes, he comes proclaiming the gospel, and the gospel is, it's the kingdom of God. It's everything that's hoped for in the law. It springs out of God's abundance, and it springs out of God's faithfulness to his people in their response of awe. It's everything that's beautiful in creation. It's everything that's good. It's the sum total of mercy and grace and joy and fulfillment that's extended to us. I get excited about talking about the kingdom of God because it contains so much of what God has wished for in the world. There's a lot we can add in here in these roots. Matthew 13:44, Jesus tells us the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Treasure that. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It's worth treasuring. And as we treasure God, as we love God, we love to see his kingdom expand. And this changes what we love and what we root ourselves in. And that changes further what we love and what we root ourselves in. And you see the cycle starting. As you engage that, it's going to shape who you become and further what you love. We root ourselves in the things that we take in. And by living in God's reign with our jobs, our families, our schools, our words, our commitments, and our checkbooks. So you kind of got to get the idea here. You know, there's a lot of things. Different hearts love different things. But when you love the kingdom of God, when you love the Lord, it's almost like you get some of those things back again. You get your work. You have your checkbook, but it's not yours anymore. It's dedicated to the love of God. It's given over to that treasure that you found and that you're willing to get for a great price. Briefly, we'll come back to that just a little bit to begin here with the kingdom of God. We'll come back to that. There is also another kingdom. There's a different kingdom here. And I think at this point, I'm just going to start some of these books in circulation here. These are really interesting takes or analyses. They're a good, really thick, rich look at culture these days. These two by Carl Truman. He works at Grove City, about 45 minutes from us. He's written somewhat extensively about some of the sources, cultural sources, the roots, the treasures we draw from, right, that make modern selfhood. In other words, what makes you say who I am? We talked about this a little bit last night and the night before. What is it that makes us so determined to say I these days? So he works with that. I'll start these off over here. And here's another one. It's a little bit more general Bella, but it's something of a classic, Habits of the Heart. Okay, looking at some of the treasures that make the American heart some of what it is. So I'll just start passing these around. And you can have a look, and if you find something in there, you can have a look at them. Think just a little bit of what are the roots, okay? What are the roots that these folks are pointing at? It's very concrete. These are things you do. These are activities that you have, things you set in front of yourself. So this other kingdom, this is given a description by Jesus again. He says, love not the world. Or sorry, not Jesus. This is John. Jesus through John. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. So it doesn't take us too long. You look at the world and you begin to realize that not everybody responds to the love of God. Not everybody does. And so a contrast begins to develop between people who treasure the kingdom of God and respond to the love of God and those who don't. That's the world. Love not the world. Do not conform your expectations to the world. Don't treasure the world. Don't take its shape. And when you love something, when you treasure it, you match its attitudes, you match its beliefs and practices. You become like what you love. Do not love the world, John says. The world. What are we talking about? This could literally mean the ground under your feet. That's the right Greek word for that. Don't love it. Don't go camping. Don't enjoy nature. Because if you do that, you're loving the world. Is that the world? A few smirks, a few grimaces. Is that the world? The physical stuff? Could be. Yeah, could be. You can make an idol out of that. Is that the thrust of what's happening here? No. John goes through some pains here to describe for us the world, right? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. So here's, if you want to catch some of the world, this is my best effort at it. The world, it's an environment. It's an environment created by people who refuse to respond to the love of God. Okay? But it takes a shape. It's a set of assumptions. It's a way of life that looks somewhere other than God for its cues, for its expectations. The world is a system that's fallen under the power of futility. That's from Romans 12. It won't last when the kingdom is fully realized. It passes away. Okay? It passes away. So in John 2 again, John gives us a good picture of what treasuring the world might look like, and he gives us these great words for it. That's kind of comprehensive, I think. It's the lust of the flesh. lust of the eyes. And the pride of life. Lust of the flesh. Just this craving for pleasant, satisfying experiences or sensations. An out of control craving for them. Lust of the eyes. It's this greedy possessiveness that looks out on the world and says, that's not mine, but it ought to be mine. It's not mine yet, but I'm going to get it. That's the lust of the eyes. And the pride of life says, I have what it takes. I am enough, and I have the resources that I need to predict how things are going to turn out and then to get those things. Please me, satisfy me, and I'm willing to do what it takes when I find what pleases and what satisfies me. I'm willing to do whatever it takes to get those things. That's the world. The world, it can be something out there. It can be out there. I mean by that, it can be in governing assumptions of the world, in the music of the world. This is how these things are passed on. It's how we transmit what we care about. It's how we transmit our loves. It's in all of these things of culture. It's in the language we use. It's in the content that we curate. It's in the heroes that we tend to valorize or really hold up in esteem. It's in the authorities that we trust to get us these things. It's in the authoritative books and the information that we value. So it is something out there. And the church is called to something more than this. Love not the world. We're being transformed. And our true selves are hidden in Christ Jesus. But we do see bits of our hearts that are attached to the world. And there's bits of the world which are in our hearts. Okay, so it's out there. It's in here, too. A little bit of the world in all of us. And so we do need to take a look at the systems of technology that we have in our lives, the patterns of life, the expectations and assumptions that we cultivate for each other, the language we use, the content we access, and we need to discern as a community, does this promote God and neighbor love? Or does it promote self and world love? We need to ask those questions. But I'd like to spend most of our time, that's the world, I want to spend most of our time or the remainder of our time looking back toward the kingdom again. We started there, let's really go now. Kingdom roots. How do we sink kingdom roots? What's this going to look like? Well, the first thing is this, and I think this gets some deserved priority here. The first thing is, again, we have to sink kingdom roots deep, deep down into the love of God, right? That's the first priority. This is the bedrock, you might say, if roots go all the way to bedrock. but that's what we're heading for. We love him because he first loved us. And when we see Jesus, when we look at him, we see the face of love. God is love, 1 John 4:8. And it's just worth slipping in there again. That's not the cheap love, not the cheap love. This is the expansive and strong and thick love. God is love. Karl Barth, he was a Swiss Reformed theologian, and he was in a Rockefeller Chapel in Chicago during his lecture tour of the U.S. in 1962. He's getting kind of old. And after one of his lectures, a student asked Bart if he could summarize his whole life's work of theology in a sentence. That's quite the ask for a guy of Karl Barth's stature. And Bart allegedly said something like, "Yes, I can. In the words of a song I learned on my mother's knee, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." And you can argue about Bart and his theology, but he brought it back to that. Jesus loves you. He's treasured you. He has a heart that's turned towards you, and his reason, his actions, his feelings are turned towards you. We beheld his glory. Glory is only as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he has that thick, faithful love that's discontent to see us loving anything other than God and God's kingdom. We keep thickening our love toward that love that first loved us. And as we give our hearts to Jesus, there are the beginnings of our answering love. And I never really get over this. I guess a little bit like Bart, you know, I never really get over this. Jesus loves me. Often it seems that God's love takes hold of us first, and it's strong, and our answering love can seem so small. As we soften, as we grow, our answering love begins to grow, and our hearts are more and more tuned toward that one love that matters so much more than these other loves. And already maybe you can begin to see some of these loves eroding back. So first, there's that responding love to the love of God. And second, this love and this language could be a little unsettling. I'm not sure. You can push around on this if you like, but this is the love that grows into the love of friendship. God loves us. We begin to respond. And then there's the love of friendship. This is what Jesus tells us, and it's startling. This is startling. In John 15, Jesus tells his followers they were no longer slaves, but friends. And that's outrageous. They're no longer slaves, but friends. They understand what God is doing in Jesus in our limited little way, and can, in our little limited way, put our hearts into it. He wants to put our hearts into it. And just like any friendship, this friendship demands certain things of us. Just like the best human friendships. Best friends are the ones who sometimes confront us about things or offer a little bit of guidance. They're there both just to affirm us but also to help us grow. And Jesus does that. We say things like, you know, bad company corrupts good manners. But the opposite is true, too. Friends love what their friends love. And if we grow in friendship with God through Christ, our loves will be shaped. When we love God, our loves will be shaped by what he loves. I'll put here friendship. There's at least two ways you can talk about that. There's this God friendship we're talking about now, and that again, that's extraordinary. I don't know how to comprehend it, but there's the offer. And there's also the friendship of people too, I think. The king of the kingdom, of God's kingdom, invites us to be his friends. This doesn't mean he ceases to be king, okay? And that shapes what we can expect of this friendship. It's not the friendship of equals. It's a gift we cannot earn. It should be approached with reverence, I think, with thanks and a lot of gratitude and the kind of joy that runs side by side or sits shotgun with awe. There they are, shotgun together, awe and joy. So there's the love of God in our response. There's this friendship. The third thing is that loves have roots in the kinds of communities we cultivate. Okay. The things we do together, the priorities we make, the patterns of life we pursue together. These two have a profound shaping influence on what we love. I'm going to start a second set of books around here that have been significant for me. Just talking about, well, loves and how we learn to love is one way to think about it. And obviously, this can go in directions of an unassisted love, this kind of up by your own bootstraps love shaping. That's not what's being talked about in these books. This one from the perspective of education is called Learning to Love. And again, you can look at these and just look through them for whatever value, asking the question of, what are some of the habits? What are some of the things you can do with these that these folks say are helpful in shaping loves? This one, The Illumined Heart, The Ancient Christian Path of Transformation. A lot of talk these days about self-care, about making your life the kind of life that is optimized, you know, and do things like, oh, I don't know, ice plunges, to optimize our lives. That's a little different. Another one, this one is exceptional in talking about the process, the kind of the interface between culture and how that shapes our loves, desiring the kingdom. Do you treasure it? Do you want it? It talks about that. And a shorter version of somewhat the same book, You Are What You Love. And then finally, Habits of Grace. Ready? Loves have roots in the kinds of communities we cultivate. And I just have to note here really quick, this is a bunny trail I can go down a long time. A lot of Christians talking about habits and community and formation in just the things we do together, the kinds of stuff that we cultivate, the sorts of things that we arrange our lives around. I recognize this is really, really powerful, and there's been a real gap in Christians talking about that. And I'm like, well, where have the Mennonites been? As in, we've sort of got a corner on this, okay? They give some language here that I find helpful to some of what we've been doing. Another way to say that, though, the community of faith, that is the church, it must be the center of a pattern of life that shapes the king, that shapes the loves we need to be citizens of the kingdom of God. And the church is the place that's authorized to form these communities. The church is the place that's authorized to form these kinds of communities. It's somewhat like Paul says in Ephesians 4, 17 to 18, you must no longer walk as Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Okay, it's not like they were misinformed. Their hearts were hard. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self. And he goes on and he starts to describe what kind of community is this going to be like? How will we live our lives if you're to put on your new self? Paul never puts a separation there, never hesitates. You are in Christ. You're having a new self. Your loves are being changed and live like this. You can't slip a piece of paper in between there. They're held together. He makes it clear here in Ephesians 4 that the ignorance of the Gentiles' minds and ways of living springs not from their lack of knowledge in the really narrow sense of their beliefs, their philosophy. It's not that but because their hearts were hardened. Their old false self needs to be set aside because it was being corrupted by misguided loves with misguided roots. Move away from those roots. And I just have to note here, this is not an abstract thing for Paul. It's not a theory. The rootedness of our hearts, where they're drawing from, where they're treasuring, has real life consequences. The critical question here becomes, if we're going to be living, treasuring the kingdom of God, what should our churches look like? What stories do we need to tell each other? And a little hint here, you know, the biblical story, it's full of stories, and God repeatedly tells his people over and over, keep telling them these stories. Say it to your children. Say it again. Tell them who I am, so we tell the stories. We have our heroes, too. Call them saints, right? Keep them in view, or the cloud of witnesses from Hebrews. We ask ourselves, what are the practices we're going to commit to? What songs will we sing? What will we read? And how will we read it, and how often? Our loves have roots. And we love God, too. That's a lot having to do with our culture, you might say. We love God too. We treasure God and his kingdom by sinking roots into things like this, the imitation of Christ. Okay? If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. It's not a one-way street. The imitation of Christ forms the loves of Christ. We can also learn so much and sink roots into just watching other people imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ, says Paul. In other words, learning to love God takes practice. Okay? It takes practice. And we do best, if we're going to cultivate our love for the kingdom and the treasuring of it, we do best by watching people older and more experienced at, say, imitation of Christ, by watching them and observing them. And you're just recognizing that our first efforts at giving a cup of cooled water, our first effort at that, our first effort at evangelism, our first effort at responding to a crisis, our first effort at just offering hospitality, it's going to be clumsy. We need to practice. We learn by practice, and practices shape what we love. And here, I wonder if you could help me fill in a few blanks. I'm just going to list a whole bunch of them. Practices of the Christian church. These are the things we do together. There's confession. Confess your sins one to another. There's peacemaking. That's something we do. There is restitution when there's been injustice. There's forgiveness. Marriage. Burial. The Lord's Supper. Baptism. Gathering like we are this evening. This is so significant. This is so significant. Just gathering. But better yet, gathering around the Word, coming together, having Scripture read, working with the Scripture, waiting for the Word. All of these things matter. These are kingdom roots. And as we do these things, I'm not expecting that our optics are going to be perfectly formed, but there's a real effect. There is a very real effect as we go and as we gather, as we're sent, as we baptize and are baptized, as we learn to imitate Christ, our hearts form roots. I just want to end, I think, with this little illustration about the value of doing these things regularly. Okay. Now, you know, in an airplane, one of the things I get to do is fly sometimes. And in an airplane, we have two compasses. The one is a magnetic compass, and it's set up away from the metal of the airplane so that the metal of the structure of the airplane doesn't affect it and throw it off so much. And that one, it's true magnetic north, right? And it indicates true magnetic north when there's no other interference affecting it. The other compass is down here right in front of you, and it's driven by a vacuum pump. It spins up a little gyroscope in there, and it indicates north, but it has to be calibrated by the magnetic one that always indicates true magnetic. And you have both of them, because this little one up here, the magnetic one, it vibrates and it's hard to read. Or this guy, it's big and it's always stable. It's gyroscopically stabilized. But gyroscopes, anyway, it drifts off. I'll let you with that. The vacuum compass, it drifts. You give it 10, 15, 20 minutes, and every so often you've got to check it against the magnetic one because it's going to drift. Slowly, slowly turn off, and this guy is up there just to give you a good reading that's always true magnetic north. And every half hour or so, you have to compare the two, and you have to correct the vacuum compass by the magnetic compass. Another way to say this, and it's just that our loves need regular calibration. Okay? Our loves here, they need to be regularly compared. We need a lot of outside sources to keep our hearts from going adrift. When we gather, like we are, when we read and interpret Scripture, when we sing, when we meet each other face to face and tell each other the truth, part of what we're doing is having our hearts and our loves recalibrated. They tend to drift. When we worship, when we gather, when we're sent, we recognize and interrupt hard-heartedness. We interrupt the world, and we turn, if our hearts are in it, we turn toward God and kingdom love.